Obadiah, verse 15 through 21 reads, "For the day of the Lord upon all the nations is near. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head. For as you drank on my holy mountain, so shall all the nations drink continually. Yes, they shall drink and swallow, and they shall be as though they had never been. But on Mount Zion there shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness. The house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. But the house of Esau shall be stubble. They shall kindle them and devour them, and no survival shall remain of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. The south shall possess the mountains of Esau, and the lowlands shall possess Philistia. They shall possess the fields of Ephraim and the fields of Samaria. Benjamin shall possess Gilead, and the captives of the host of the children of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites, as far as Zarephath. The captives of Jerusalem, who are in Shephared, shall possess the cities of the south. Then Savior shall come to the Mount Zion to judge the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's."
When we've been going through our study of the books of the Bible, we don't typically have the opportunity in a sermon setting to look at the entire book, read all the verses, and be able to consider every aspect of it. Well, Obadiah is a little different. Obadiah is a very, very short book. As we find, 21 verses comprise the entirety of Obadiah. We just read a good portion of it just a moment ago with our scripture reading, and we're going to be looking at other verses. And by the time we get through, we've looked at all of the different verses of Obadiah. I want us to think together a little bit about Obadiah and some things that we find about him. Two possible dates for the writing of this book of prophecy are suggested by commentators. Some argue for the time period of the Babylonian captivity and the defeat of Jerusalem, which would date the book around 586 B.C. However, Obadiah does not mention the destruction of the temple nor deportation of the Jews. The more likely time of writing would be about 845 B.C. when the Philistines and Arabians attacked Jerusalem during the reign of Jehoram. And that's in 2 Chronicles 21, 16 and 17. You go back there, we read about this. In fact, it probably would be a good opportunity to read these verses, because you'll see that in the context of what transpired, that the coming into their Jerusalem did have a major impact as far as what transpired and some circumstances that unfolded here. So let's take just a moment and look at 2 Chronicles 21, verses 16 and 17. "Moreover, the Lord stirred up against Jehoram the spirit of the Philistines and the Arabians who were near Ethiopians. And they came up into Judah and invaded it and carried away all the possessions that were found in the king's house, and also his sons and his wives. So there was not a son left to him except Jehoahaz, the youngest of his sons." So you can see this was a major incursion on the part of the Philistines and the Arabians. It wasn't just a besieging of the land or the territory or the city, but they actually came in, invaded. You see that they took away things, including the family of the king. So this was a substantial situation that had unfolded. And as a consequence of those things, it would appear and seem that the earlier date would make Obadiah the first of the literary prophets. And so we would take that and date it from that point. So if you were going chronologically through, and when we go into our chronological studies that we're doing on Sunday morning and Wednesday night, you'll see that Obadiah is the first of the literary prophets. No personal information regarding the prophet is recorded in the book. Therefore, we cannot be sure which, if any, of the Obadiahs referred to in the Old Testament would be the prophet. And there's several of them. Obadiah's message is the judgment of Edom, who were the descendants of Esau. So the first thing that kind of stands out is the uniqueness of his message. And by that I mean, we've already seen, like with Amos, that he had prophecies against the nations surrounding Israel and Judah, that he also had the focus upon the prophecies against the people of God. In this instance, Obadiah doesn't reference, except toward the end, which was messianic, having to do with future events, anything to do with the nation of Israel itself. Rather, Edom is the total focus point of what you see in Obadiah. And there's some interesting things that are described there. Again, just kind of going back from a historical perspective and finding out about Edomites and Edom and the events of where who he is or who they are and where they came from. We go to Genesis 25th chapter. And what we see here is the occasion of Esau and Jacob. And it's from Esau that you have Edom. And you start reading here, and we note in the historical events as it's described here, where it says Isaac was 40 years old and he took Rebekah as a wife. It goes on to talk about pleading for the having children, then picking up in verse 22, but the children struggled together within her, and she said, if all is well, why am I like this? So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. Two people shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. So when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed there were two were twins in her womb. And the first came out red. He was like a hairy garment all over, so they called him Esau. Afterwards, his brother came out and had his hand took hold of Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. So it then goes on and describes here for us the brothers and the contentions between them, the situations that unfold. In fact, we see that we have Esau, the oldest, selling his birthright. Verse 30, and Esau said to Jacob, please feed me with that same red stew, for I'm weary. Therefore, his name was called Edom, meaning red. And we already see his description of him. So the description of his physical makeup is kind of along those lines, Edom, having reference to the red stew as well. So consequently, you have this. So he sold his birthright for this stew. You go to the 27th chapter, and we see there the occasion where, of course, in the arrangement that was set up, deceptively done in order for Jacob to receive what would have been Esau's blessing by Isaac. We find then it's descriptive of what goes on, but in this particular blessings, we have there where Isaac gives to Jacob what would have been rightfully Esau's. But then he goes on, and when Esau comes in, discovers that he didn't get the blessing, well, we find that Isaac gave him a blessing. But it's interesting to see what the blessing, and it kind of corresponds with that had to do with the prophecy when we have reference to the fact that the older will serve the younger. So just noting the readings here in verse 37, then Isaac answered and said to Esau, indeed I have made him your master and all his brethren. I have given to him as servants with grain and wine. I have sustained him. What shall I do now for you, my son? And interestingly enough, just as a kind of a point of reference, when you see these blessings, and they were done by the patriarchs, they had a prophetic element to it. It wasn't just the same idea that I might take my children and give them a blessing or express a desire on their part or what I would like to see for them. In these instances, these blessings carried with it prophecy of God. And so he says, I've already done this. This has already been taken place, and I've already given it, and I can't take it back. So now we have Esau's reply, and Esau said to his father, have you only one blessing, my father? Bless me also. Oh, my father, and Esau lifted up his voice and wept. Then Isaac, his father, answered said to him, behold, your dwelling shall be of the fatness of the earth and of the dew of the heaven above, but by your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. And it shall come to pass, when you come restless, that you shall break his yoke from your neck. So it goes on to describe these things. So Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing which his father blessed him, and Esau said in his heart, the days of mourning for my father are at hand, then I will kill my brother Jacob. So you have this animosity, and it kind of came as a result of the things that transpired and occurred in their life. And this carries over all the way to the point in time that we're looking at with Obadiah, even as it involved Edom, which were the descendants of Esau. And these prophecies that were noted, both from a standpoint of being in Rebekah's womb and all the way to that point where Isaac gives these blessings, we find that this situation and the tension and circumstances that have been described there are still ongoing and created a lot of issues for the two nations with each other, just as it had been foreseen and foretold. Now, with those thoughts in mind, we'll do the outline. And looking at the outline, of course, this just a few verses, since we talked about the fact it's a very short book. But we began with the memory verse of Obadiah 21. Then the Savior shall come to Mount Zion to judge the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. So the theme of Obadiah, judgment. The idea of judgment. Now, that's not an uncommon theme throughout the prophets. But here we kind of single out this idea as it relates to Edom. So you have with this outline judgment of Edom due to wicked behavior and unbrotherly conduct in the first 16 verses. You see the first part of that, the prophet is given a vision regarding the coming judgment of Edom, which will be small among the nations in the first 5 verses there. We see Esau should be searched out and cut off for the slaughter by deception. Goes on and then describes Edom's judgment caused by violence, rejoicing at the calamity of Israel in verses 10 through 14. The day of the Lord when Edom will reap the reprisal for what she has done in verses 15 and 16. So you have this situation that's described here, the circumstances and why the judgment is befalling them. Judgment of Edom is contrasted with the exaltation of Zion. And that's the 17th verses through 21, which we looked at as the scripture reading. Mount Zion shall be delivered, but the house of Edom shall be stubble, and there will be no survivors in the house of Esau, verses 17 and 18. Israel shall triumph over surrounding nations, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's, in 19 through 21. So, say you look at this, it's very contained in the sense that it's a very short book. The information is laid out there, goes through it, and it makes some observations about the circumstances that unfold. And with that in mind, let's go ahead and spend just a few moments with the sermon lessons and applications. We start with the untrustworthiness of earthly fortresses. When you look with me at these verses here that we'll be noting out of Obadiah, we're going to look at the first 9 verses. And as we read this, kind of think in terms of what's being described here and what this has to do with the idea of earthly fortresses and what they relied upon. Where did they put their trust? So you find there the vision of Obadiah, thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations, saying, arise and let us rise up against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be greatly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You dwell in the cliffs of the rock, whose habitation is high. You who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you ascend as high as the eagle, and though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, says the Lord. If thieves had come to you, if robbers by night, oh, how you will be cut off. Would they not have stolen till they had enough? If grape gatherers had come to you, would they not have left some gleanings? Oh, how Esau shall be searched out, how his hidden treasure shall be sought after. All the men in the confederacy shall force you to the border. The men at peace with you shall deceive you and prevail against you. Those who eat your bread shall lay a trap for you. No one is aware of it. It continues on this vein in the next 2 verses. Will I not in that day, says the Lord, even destroy the wise men from Edom and understanding from the mountains of Esau? Then your mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed to the end that everyone from the mountains of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. Now, as we read through that, the picture and imagery that you see there, what does it describe? It describes an arrogant people who put their trust and confidence in the fact that they were up in these mountains and they dwelled up there. They were in a position of strength, fortification. They didn't see any way in which others would be coming upon them and be able to defeat them, because their very situation defied the opportunity of armies to be successful against them. That was their mentality. That was their disposition. That's how they looked at this. When you look at a map and have Edom there and the location that's set, connected close by there with the nation Israel, and you see their place where they were residing, you find that that was a very mountainous area, a very well secure site. And so they said, you know, we're very satisfied with our predicament. Our situation is such that we are not worried or concerned about anyone taking us and overcoming us. Interestingly enough, as part of the prophecy, it talked about, well, if you were raided, if they came in, wouldn't they just take, even if they stole from you, they'd steal till they got all that they could handle and then they'd leave. You still have something left over. If somebody came in to glean and take that from you and stuff, they would take what they would need and have and be available to them, but you still have something left. But what's going to happen to you, what's going to occur to you, is you're not going to have anything. It's going to be totally taken from you. So it exceeds anything that you might imagine or think about the demise that's going to come. And ultimately in history, the Edomites end up being lost in history over a period of time and through various instances that are described and how things occurred with them, that they ceased to exist as a people. And what we discover then is the fulfillment of the prophecy in that respect, that ultimately these things occur. And we find then this idea, and what we should learn from this is the danger of looking at other things from this standpoint of the physical life as somehow being a fortress for us. That we start thinking in that same manner, and that we start considering the strength or somehow or other we have all these advantages of some type, and that that's going to help us prevail, and that that will be the means of our overcoming. There are a number of passages that certainly draw our attention to the danger of that type of attitude, and it's a prideful disposition. You can look, for example, over in Psalm 127, and there you notice in verse 1, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who built it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. So if the Lord is not the one, if he's not the preserver, if he's not the one overseeing, if he doesn't guard it, it doesn't matter. If you're relying upon your watchmen, your military might, say in these periods of time, if you're looking to these as your means of salvation, the circumstance surrounding it, well, you're going to be sorely disappointed. You can go back to the 91st Psalm and notice there as well in verse 2, I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I will trust. The psalmist understood the idea of looking to the Lord. He's the Almighty One. He's the powerful one. There's not anything that he cannot do and accomplish. Nothing's beyond his ability. And if we start relying upon other things in this life, then it's not going to be successful. If we start thinking in terms that if I have enough wealth, if I have enough prestige or power, if I have some other things that I can utilize to protect myself from all the surrounding areas or circumstances that may come my way, then we're going to fall short. It's not going to be successful. It's not going to be able to enable us to prevail. Only the Lord, and looking to the Lord and trusting in him. And Isaiah, when Isaiah, of course, the prophet Isaiah, the messianic prophet, when he expressed numerous things to warn the nation, to give them an insight as to what they needed to be thinking about, besides the prophecies that looked to the coming of that one, the Messiah, he had much to say about the events of the day as it relates to the political and social events surrounding Israel, the nation, and the people, and warnings attached to that. So you see there in Isaiah 41, in verse 10, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. So here's a promise that's associated with those who are going to do right, who look to the Lord and don't rely upon themselves or some other things of life that they feel is their fortress. That which is going to be able to provide them security. We think about Philippians 4 and verse 3, where is Paul in his writings, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Bottom line is, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can't do these things on my own, and I'm not going to be able to get enough people around me. I'm not going to be able to build an army sufficient. I'm not going to be able to live in some kind of place that I'm going to be able to protect myself from everything that might come my way if that's what I'm going to rely upon, and I'm not going to have enough money to sustain me against every obstacle that I might have to deal with. The untrustworthiness. They relied upon the very fact of their location, their position, being in a mountainous region, being able to defend this. It's a hard thing to be able to come and prevail against when you have narrow passes and situations and they're up high in the mountains and you're going to try to take them. But guess what? They fail. And that's true with all of us, if that's what we rely upon, rather than put our trust in the Lord. The sinfulness of mistreating our brethren. This is a particularly striking point that you observe here when you look at Obadiah. Going back here to the prophet Obadiah and considering additionally some of the reading here that we have, looking at just verses 10 and 11 as we continue to examine the book. For violence against your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. In that the day that you stood on the other side, in the day that strangers carried captive his forces, when the foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, even you were as one of them. There's this disposition that you have. The violence against the brother, that hatred that you go all the way back to Esau. Now, Esau and Jacob, they kind of reconcile at the point in time. Esau had moved on, so to speak, after Jacob had what he had inherited in the peoples, and he himself, Esau, had begun to become a very powerful people with him and situation. So there was a reconciliation, but the prophecy wasn't in any way altered. There was still tension and conflict that was going to come, and the idea of the violence with the sword was still going to be a part of their existence. And then conflicts that they would have with each other as time went along. We see a number of the battles and fightings and the Edomites and situations with Israel that's described in the historical accountings if we get to the point where Israel is a nation. And this is all described here. But notice, he talks about this violence against your brother. Shame shall cover you. This idea of dealing with them in a wrong way, because they were, as a result of going back historically with Jacob and Esau, the brothers there, and they were descendants of each other. And as a result, that's why they're described then with this idea of being brethren. Of course, that's in a physical sense. There was that physical connection. They went separate ways, and Israel then became the people of God with all the promises associated with it, and with the law of Moses that was provided for them in order to fulfill all the prophecies and promises culminating in Jesus' arrival upon the scene to enable us to have the forgiveness of our sins. But we also see that the peoples around had law. This is another point that we find time and time again stressed by virtue of what the prophets have to say. The Edomites had law just like all other people did. The law that God had was not the codified law, the written law, but it was a law that had been provided through the teaching and instruction that was given. Their knowledge of God should have been amongst them. They certainly had that information available to them. They had instruction provided. And here was Obadiah, and he was crying out against the Edomites who were doing wrong. Well, how do you know what's wrong? If there is no law, there is no sin. But there was law, and so they had sin. And this disposition toward their brethren, the nation of the Israelites, having to do with Jacob, that this was what was condemned. And we think now about the idea of our spiritual relationship in Christ. And we think about our attitude one toward the other and our disposition that we have? How do we conduct ourselves with each other? What do we think about each other? How do we address one another? There's a number of verses of Scripture we can turn to that looks at this idea. I want to start with 1 John 3:11 through 18. And I take that one because John has a lot to say about things of love of brethren. But this one brings into account some things also from standpoint of God's word, having to deal with an incident in times past, very early on. And it equates that behavior with the same kind of attitudes, disposition, and conduct we have one toward the other. There in verse 11 of the third chapter, "For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." So love is doing the right thing toward others, caring about them, having a genuine regard, desires of things being right. Not as Cain, who was the wicked one and murdered his brother, that being Abel, of course, that we read about in the Genesis account. Why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. "Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him?" It just describes these things. It goes along with this idea. It's going to use some practical applications as John writes these things. He doesn't just say we need to love. He tells us what that love consists of. He doesn't just tell us we're not to hate our brother and have the wrongful attitude toward them and mistreat them some way. He tells us what that consists of and what it is equated to. And finally then in verse 18, "My little children, let us not love in word or tongue, but in deed and in truth." So, you know, we'd be appalled if somebody said we're murderers, wouldn't we? If we went back and said, "I would take an innocent human life," and that would be just something that would be hard for us to even fathom to think about. And yet it says, if you hate your brother, if you're not doing right towards your brother, if you're not treating them correctly, then that hate is equated to murder, because it's an attitude. It's the same thing that Jesus talks about with love and hate in the Sermon on the Mount. So he says, so we do things rightly, and as we have opportunity to do good to all men, especially the household of faith. This is what is to be our disposition. There's another aspect of this, and as one develops the idea, you start seeing the application. The way it's to be demonstrable in our lives has we to love one each other and help one another, build up each other, to be concerned about one another. The treating of each other right by not doing wrong toward them, treating each other right by doing what we need to be doing toward one another. In 1 Corinthians 8, it talks about some matters associated with our treatment of each other and our concern for the spiritual well-being of one another. So that you find in verse 8 there, "But food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse." Now it's in the context of those that were converted out of a heathenistic backgrounds and situations. And so some of this had to do with the idolatry and food being offered as sacrifice. Some of this food was made available in the marketplace. And so was it all right to eat that meat? Well, you weren't offering sacrifices to idols. You weren't doing it for any other reason than it was food. Some wrestled with the idea, though, and had trouble because they equated it with the idolatry, and they hadn't grown to spiritual maturity to be able to differentiate. Food is just food. Idolatry is wrong, but if you're just eating the food. So now we come to the part, well, how am I going to treat you and how do you treat me if we have these areas of, that would constitute matters of liberty? Well, I need to be concerned about your spiritual well-being. So he says, this is not about that. Verse 9, "But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols?" So offending their own conscience, which is a sinful thing. "And because of your knowledge, shall the weak brother perish of whom Christ died? But when You thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience. You sin against Christ. Therefore, food makes my brother stumble. I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. You know, as you start thinking about this idea of mistreating brethren, it involves a number of things that we need to take to heart. And it's not the idea of upholding wrongful behavior or sinful practices, because that doesn't do the brother good either, to allow things that are not right in God's sight to persist and continue. So it's not the idea of overlooking that. It's the idea of taking into account what's the best interest, as the Lord has set for us His word, to help each other make heaven our eternal abode. And if we keep that thought in mind, helping each other in this life and making heaven our eternal place where we will spend the time after this life with God and with Christ and with the Holy Spirit, with all the brethren, all the people, the faithfulness throughout the time's beginning, if we keep that thought in mind, we will want to do right toward those around about us. We will have a right disposition. We'll care. We'll care for them spiritually. We'll care for them because we long for them to be with us in heaven. And frankly, if we don't have that kind of disposition, we won't be in heaven ourselves. So, eat them. Well, violence against their brethren. Their disposition toward Jacob, toward Israel. Should not rejoice at others' calamities. There's an interesting thing that happens, and I'm going to share with you some stuff additionally here momentarily, but let's first of all just take note, again, as we consider the verses in Obadiah, to kind of focus our attention on the idea here that's expressly stated, that notes this idea about rejoicing in others' calamity. Beginning there in verse 12, "But ye should not gaze on the day of your brother in the day of his captivity, nor should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor should you have spoken proudly in the day of distress. You should not have entered the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Indeed, you should not have gazed on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. You should not have stood at the crossroads to cut off those among those who escaped, nor should you have delivered up those among them who had remained in the day of distress." So their violence against them, there was that idea of being battling and fighting against them, having a disposition of mistreating their brethren. But you know, you don't have to mistreat the brethren as such to do things like that. He says you just shouldn't rejoice at the calamities of others. Have you ever had the experience, because you've had some tension and difficulties that come up between brethren, matters that might happen, and as a result, you kind of set back, and if something adverse happens to them, sort of, if not going to be outward, sort of internally go, "Well, I sure am glad they got theirs." You ever had that experience? Yeah, you know, I'll raise my hand for all of us probably. There's certainly been instances or times where I had this type of thing and situation. Rejoicing it when wrong is done, when somebody does wrong, that's never good. It's never the idea that's present. We want to help people avoid that, but we have to be careful not to have that kind of a disposition where we rejoice when others have failed. That somehow, and I'll tell you some of the psychological element to that, it makes us feel better because it makes us feel like we're better. Is that not some of the instances like that? Or the idea of revenge, the concept that they got theirs. I didn't do it, but sure, I'm glad they got it. That's a hard thing to wrestle with, to fight off, to have that type of an attitude. Again, we stand for truth, and we oppose those who are setting forth any error, whoever they are. But to turn around and say, "Oh, I'm glad they got theirs," that's nothing to rejoice about. It's a sad event. It happens, it occurs, but it's not something that we should take pleasure in. In Proverbs 24, as we look at verses that kind of highlight this principle, you look at verses 17 and 18. Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it and when he and it displeases him, and he turn from his wrath from him. You go to the 17th chapter, and in verse 5, where it places before us a similar idea. He who mocks the poor reproaches his maker. He who is glad at calamity will not go unpunished. What a sad state of affairs to see somebody do wrong, and it creates issues and problems and difficulties, and invariably it hurts others as well. So we have to be careful not to have the mentality. It should be a saddening aspect when we see that transpire. Should never take pleasure in that. Think about the 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and here's this chapter that deals with in the context of the spiritual gifts and the proper use of spiritual gifts. There's an attitude that has to do with doing things with what we have and the right way, and so he warns about doing things that don't have love involved in it. And then he kind of defines love in the sense of giving it in a personified manner, human characteristics. And so you look there at verse 4 of the 13th chapter. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself nor is puffed up. Does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. There are instances and times when looking at situations in which somebody, their circumstance, because of whatever interactions have, and something goes awry for them, got to be careful that that's not something that we take pleasure in, because that's a sad thing. We'd rather them get right and do right and be right. That should be our motivation. That should be our desire. It doesn't mean people will, but it should be a saddened occasion, a source that makes us feel badly for those around about when something adverse occurs and calamities unfold and the situation happens. Because it's sad for the Lord to see individuals do wrong and their souls are lost. And that should be our attitude. And we have to work toward that. We have to develop ourselves spiritually and grow to maturity in order to have the right disposition of heart. You know, Obadiah actually covers some interesting areas, doesn't he? When you think about when we understand what Edom is, who Edom was, and Esau, and you think you look at the relationship with Israel, and then you see these things. Of course, it ends with that prophetic referencing point of the time in the future. While Edom is lost in history, those that comprised Edom, the Gentiles, like all peoples everywhere, Jew and Gentile alike, we have a hope of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that's what that prophecy ultimately sets forth, that all nations come to him. All people can have their sins forgiven because of what the Lord has done for us. We're about to sing a song of encouragement. If you're subject to his call in any way, we encourage you to come forward making that request known as together we stand and sing.